Today's scripture reading comes from Colossians 3, 5 to 14. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is adultery. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, church. The peace of the Lord be with you. Thank you. I'll need it. So I hope you had a chance to get out to see the cherry blossoms yesterday. And did anyone go to the cherry blossom festival at David Lamb Park? Chris and Jen, I think, went. Yeah, it was beautiful. I wasn't there, but I did get a chance to enjoy the blossoms before the rains came this morning. Let's hope they survive for another couple of weeks. Well, the last time we opened Paul's letter to the fledgling Colossian church was New Year's Day, January 1st. So a quarter of a year, the first quarter, has already elapsed. And here we are, continuing in the gospel, in the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Well, then we considered Paul's classic exhortation in the opening four verses of chapter 3, and how and where to live our lives with Christ. Here's what he said at that time. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Seek those things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. There we have two positives followed by one negative. Today we'll be focusing on two negatives, followed by one positive. Positives are what we're called to be and do. Negatives are what we're called not to be and not to do. The reason why we're called to positively seek things and set our minds on things above, not on earthly things, comes next in verse 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Furthermore, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Another way to understand these spiritual realities and corresponding responses that Paul presents to the Colossians way back when and to us today is chronological. If we were genuine, spirit-indwelt, spirit-filled, and spirit-led believers, new creations in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We have a past when we died and when we were raised with Christ. We have a present. Now we live where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And our lives are presently hidden with, out of view with Christ in God, verses 1 and 3. We also have a future. For when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will also appear with him in glory. So let's take a moment to consider the same Bible text from a different translation by N.T. Wright. He said, so if you were raised with Christ, if you're raised to life with the King, search for the things above, where the King is seated at God's right hand. Think about the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. Don't you see you died, and that And your life is now hidden with the King in God. When the King is revealed, and he is your life, remember, then you too will be revealed with him in glory. Mark Twain once quipped, "Clothes make the man. Naked people have no or little influence on society." I think he was right. On one level, people probably are judged by clothes, the clothes they wear, and are treated accordingly. But on a deeper level, the phrase can be understood to mean that by dressing in a certain way, we can shape our behavior and affect the way we perform and the way others perceive us as well. What we're about to discover from God's word this morning is that when we take off our old nature, our sin nature, our contaminated clothing from our past, and in its place put on the pure divine outfit that God has for us to wear, he is the one who shapes our behavior, and he is the one who transforms how we live. With this deeper meaning in mind, Paul is using a believer's clothing to represent their present and future heavenly, godly nature. He is saying that if we died with Christ and have been raised with Christ so that our life is now hidden with Christ in God, then we must remove, as we would an unseemly article of clothing, once and for all, whatever belongs to our earthly, ungodly nature. So first he describes two categories of our old way of life that must go. These are two main areas of behavior which he lists as typical of the old lifestyle that is now to be abandoned. They have to do with sex on the one hand and speech on the other. Two central areas of human life, both involving great potential for good, but also for evil. In both cases, Paul offers a list which includes most of the problem areas. There are five in each. These are practices which are abuses rather than proper uses of these two gifts of God. These are the two negatives I mentioned earlier, which will be followed by one great positive. It's crucially important that we understand what to do with these two categories that can result in so much harm, unrighteousness, and injustice about us, potentially even within us today. We'll consider what is said imperatively, that is by way of command, about putting off the first two central areas in which the old human nature, earthly human nature, can run amok, as we will find out in verses 5 through 7 of Colossians chapter 3. So first we'll look at put off the old self with its practices. Central area number one, illicit sexual behavior. Verses 5 to 7. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Now, the verb Paul uses here for the first group of practices, illicit sexual behavior, is actually much stronger than simply to put it off. It's to put it to death. It means to reckon as dead, nekrao in the original language. It's given in the aorist tense, the active voice, and the imperative mood, the mood of command. It means to take action by doing it. Put it to death. Reckon it as death. Now, it's used in the same sense in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, which we'll look at. So you too consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, New American Standard Bible. It's something that we have to consciously do. It's not something that's done for us. We need to do our part. Now, it actually means to treat as dead the members of the body used to carry out the desires listed. In the original language, it's referred to put to death or mortify the members of your body. Jewish rabbis taught that the body has many commandments, as many members as there are sorry, that the, there are as many commandments as there are members in the human body. And the evil impulse is said to be king over 248 of those members. It's not hard to remember. If you're mathematically inclined, just double the first number and double the second to get the third number. The two great passions which the evil inclination plays the most upon are idolatry and adultery. And that's why it's so crucial that we put them to death and reckon them as death, as dead and gone. Well, our list includes both of these things pertaining to idolatry as well as adultery. So we'll look at these quickly from verse 5. Porneia, it means illicit sex, especially sexual activity apart from and outside of marriage. And it's often connected with idolatrous worship of false gods in the ancient world. And I think it's also connected with our own form of idolatrous worship of false gods in our new modern world as well. You can see that in Galatians 5, verse 19. Second one is impurity, or akatharsia. It means uncleanness, filthiness. Third one is lust, or originally pathos, passion, indicating a drive or a force that does not rest until it is satisfied. And that's why it's so dangerous. The fourth one is epithumia. It means desire. It's a word that's wider in scope than the previous one, pathos, and it includes all evil longing. The last one is plenonexia. It means insatiable selfishness, greed. Descriptive is covetousness. The actual word is covetousness, which is translated greed, which is, we're told, idolatria. Idolatria is idolatry. No, the list is a general reference, meaning to reckon as dead the members of our bodies with respect to all of these. The last one, covetousness or greed, as we saw, is labeled as a form of idolatry. And like all forms of pagan worship, it consists of giving our allegiance to something in this transient world of experience rather than to the living God. Now, the very first command, as we probably know from the Ten Commandments, is this. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first and most important command to start with. Reckon them all as dead, since in Christ we have already died. Reckon them as dead. One verse I like is, I like to remember and draw to my attention, is taken from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul said, I am crucified. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me, loved me, and gave himself for me. We ought to keep that firmly embedded in our hearts and minds. It helps us to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In the English Standard Version, it is, because of these, the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience, verse 6. That's our next verse. It's because of these that the wrath of God is coming. This refers to the deep-seated anger of God, which displays itself in the eternal punishment which will come upon those who practice the sins listed and the ones to follow, uncontrolled greed and service to idols. The children of disobedience are those who obstinately reject the will of God in reference to these practices. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we see that. Chapter 5, verse 6, Romans 11, 30. But we'll look at one, Romans 1, 18 next. Just to get a sense of it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Thanks be to God, though. Thanks be to God that we are not children of disobedience, but we are children of God, If we are in Christ Jesus, we're children of God. In 1 John 3, verse 1, John wrote this, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us," or what, see what love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are, children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we will be, what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John 3:36 tells us more. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on that person." Our next verse is, "You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived." That's what Paul is saying to the Colossians. That's the way they had lived. They took part in the same practices in the past before they believed in Christ. In fact, it would have summed up the way they had, many of had lived their lives. And we too will have lived in those ways to some extent before coming to Christ. Well, next we'll look at central area number 2, which is malicious speech. Malicious speech in verses 8 and 9. But now you must, first of all, Paul now turns from these illicit sexual practices to malicious speech practices or patterns. "But now you must rid yourselves of or put off all things such as these: rage, anger, rage, malice, slander, and evil, filthy language from your lips." The verb that he uses here is in the aorist tense, the middle voice, and the imperative mood, the word to rid yourselves. It means to take off from yourself as a suit of clothing. Take it off. And there are 5 articles of clothing that he includes. And these two, we must take them off consciously. It's our responsibility to work on removing them. The first one is orge, which means it's used of the wrath of man. We've talked about God's wrath, but it's the wrath of man. We're made in God's image, and we have that capacity for anger and for wrath, although we use it in a wicked, wrong way. Ephesians 4:31, 1 Timothy 2:8 speak to this. And James 1:19, we'll look at it in a moment or two. So this came to be known as the strongest of all passions, anger. Orge indicates a settled or abiding condition of the mind, frequently with a view of taking revenge. Now, one thing I really increasingly dislike is watching or seeing what we might call police shows or cop shows on TV, or even murder mysteries. Invariably, there'll be somebody who has a deep-seated inclination to take revenge against another for a wrong that was done. And so the stories unfold and there's a conflict, and usually that ends up with a murder. So orge indicates this. The next one is thumos, translated rage. This is anger that is burning anger, which flares up and burns with the intensity of fire. Thumos indicates a more agitated condition of the feelings and an outburst of wrath from inward indignation. Most Bible translations render it wrath, except the New International Version and the New Living Translation, which renders it as rage. The third one is kakia. It means malice. Vicious nature, it's a vicious nature which is bent on doing harm to others. The fourth one is blasphemia. Blasphemia means slander. It indicates the attempt to belittle another person, at the very least, or to cause someone to fall into disrepute or receive a bad reputation. Often our political system is based on tearing down the opposition and belittling the opponent. Lastly, eiskrologia, Aiskrologia means filthy talk or abusive language. And I'm sure that you've heard abusive language as much as I have. It all starts with orge, anger, and progresses from there. So let's look briefly at Ephesians 4:31 and followed by James chapter 1, verse 19. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. That's what we're to do. And we do it by taking them off, rendering us, reckoning ourselves to be dead to them. Second, every one of you should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because it all starts there, because human anger does not produce the righteousness of God, or the righteousness that God desires. Our human anger does not do that. So be sure to take them off. And when you do, don't give them to Canadian Diabetes or Big Brothers. Just get rid of them totally. So the second we'll be looking at is what to put on. This is when the positive starts. So we want to put on the new self with its virtues. That'll be the next slide, please, Aaron. Number 21. There we are. Put on the new slide. Put on the new self with its virtues, verses 10 through 14. So things get much more positive from here on. All of us are created in Christ. All are created in Christ. Verse 10 says this, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its creator. Now comes the great positive that God gives to each of us. It's the new self. It's the renewed you in knowledge of the image of the creator God. Now the action is one of putting off oneself, putting on oneself, the new you. It's new in the sense of the point of time when you receive Christ and believed in him. John 1:12 said, those who received him, who believed in his name, were given the right to become children of God. No longer children of wrath, but children of God, who were born not of the will of the natural mind, not of a husband's decision or another person's will, but born of God. And became a newborn child of God, verse 13 of John 1. At the same time, this new set of clothes, the new you, is constantly and continually being renewed. This renewal does not imply a restoration to the original state, but the sharp contrast to your old way of living, your old self, your old nature, characterized by its practices that we looked at in verses 5 through 8. The present tense indicates the renewal is continual. The passive voice shows that it's performed by another. God is the one that renews us. He does that. And it's accomplished in knowledge in the image of its creator. For God is the one creating us afresh, continually. Verse 22 says, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. For Christ is all and is in all. That's where we get our headings, all are in Christ. Christ is in all and is all. Regardless of all that, that can divide us as human beings. When it comes to entering God's kingdom, one thing is the great equalizer. Christ is all and is in all. Circumcision once divided people. In Christ, it no longer does. At one time, to call someone a barbarian was to characterize that person as not being a cultured Greek, one who spoke an unintelligible language and was therefore considered an inferior member of the human family. In Christ, this distinction disappeared. Scythians were inhabitants of what is today southern Russia. They were looked down on. Yet in Christ, this is no longer the case. And the status of being either a current slave or a freed slave no longer mattered as it once did before. Such distinctions were no longer significant, since Christ transcends all human barriers and unifies people of all cultures, races, and nations. Well, second, all are clothed in Christ. All are clothed in Christ, verses 12 to 14. Verse 24, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Wonderful words. Friends, this is one of the most precious, radiant truths in the Bible. It's the tremendous and stupendous positive we've been waiting for. It's not only our new identity as God's elect, set apart to him and lavishly loved, that it represents. More than our enduring new nature, it means we become clothed with Jesus Christ himself with increasing degrees of luminosity, shining out through us to others, to the world. So first of all, we've been chosen, elected as God's very own people. This was the descriptor of Israel. Ancient Israel was God's chosen people. And we are no less God's chosen people, elect in Christ Jesus. To the Ephesians, Paul said, for God chose us before the creation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. Ephesians 1 verse 4. Second, we are set apart to him, so much so that we are distinctly different from others, not in Christ. At least we ought to be. We ought to be set apart to him. Third, we have been loved. Agapao comes from agape, love. And we are deeply loved by God, dearly loved by God. Now, the perfect tense used here to express how dearly loved we are points to a past completed action with a continuing result in our lives. So we'll look at that next in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, I was remiss in not thanking the worship team. Thank you for worship team for your first debut singing. And the very first song that you spoke was just this. This is how God showed his love for us. Thank you for that. When we put on these five articles of divinely created clothing, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, we are putting on Christ, dear friends, so that he can be seen, not to glorify ourselves, but so that he would be honored and made known. Now, we'll look at these five elements of clothing next. First of all, orktomos. It means compassion. It means the inward parts, the viscera, the splankna, it's called, the seat of the emotion, the heart. We are a caring people. The word mercy it often is translated as mercy, merciful people. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. One of Pastor Bill's Beatitudes. Second one is kindness. I think I heard that in the prayer of Jennifer this morning. I think, Jen, you mentioned kindness, and I'm thankful that you did, because it expresses an attitude indeed, the friendly, helpful spirit which seeks to meet the needs of others through kind deeds. And people recognize that. Some people are focused solely on kindness, that this is what the world needs, to be more kind. That's part of our new clothing, kindness. Third one is a hard word to say. I'm not going to even attempt it, but humility. It means lowliness in thinking. Loneliness and thinking, the recognition of one's own weakness. And it's okay to recognize our weaknesses, because corresponding to our weakness is God's power. And it's worth thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 8, 9, and 10 in this connection. Paul had a thorn in his flesh, and he pleaded with the Lord. He urged him to take it away. But the Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So, lowliness in thinking. Also, meekness is the fourth one, meekness, prates. Meekness indicates an obedient submissiveness to God and his will with unwavering faith and enduring patience. This displays itself in a gentle attitude and in kind acts toward others, often in the face of opposition. Meekness or gentleness. I think it's in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The last one is rendered or translated patience, but a better translation, a more descriptive one, is long-suffering. Long-suffering means long holding out of the mind before it gives room to action or passion. So it's very calculated and just keeps, it's not seething with anger, but it's just waiting and pausing and considering the right response. Remember the apostle, the great prophet Micah said, he has shown you, O mankind, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to do what is right, to do justly, and to love mercy, that's compassion, and to walk humbly with your God. That's humility. That's our humility from here. So it indicates the patient long-suffering that bears with injustices and bears through unpleasant circumstances without thought of revenge or retaliation, but with a view of hope for a final betterment, of a final goal in view. And really, that's where we're going. We're going to what is the better view in the end. Remind yourself, this is taken from N.T. Wright, remind yourself that to be tenderhearted doesn't mean being sentimental, that being kind doesn't mean being a soft touch, that humility isn't the same as low self-esteem, that meekness is not weakness, but it's what you get when a powerful horse has been tamed, all the same power, but now it's under control. That large-heartedness doesn't mean letting everyone do what they want to do, want you to do. Don't let people scoff at these central virtues that make the Christian life what it's supposed to be and what it's meant to be. Good words. So we must do a self-check each day. A self-check each day. Have we put on the clothing of compassion? Have we put it on, that article of compassion? Are we caring for others who are in need? Is our religious practice what God commends as pure and faultless? To look after widows and orphans in their distress and keep ourselves from being contaminated from the world? James 1:27. Second, are we clothed with kindness? The same Greek word for kindness is used to describe wine that has become mellow with age, having lost its harshness and bitterness. Do we show kindness to family members, friends, coworkers, and strangers? Every once or twice a week, I take my daughter to a physiotherapy appointment at 7 a.m. down in very close to the downtown east side, just on the edge of the downtown east side. And I wait for her in my car for about an hour until she comes out. And I watch people moving about. When I arrived this past week, there was a man that was sprawled out on the roadway, supine, looking upward. And it looked as if one leg was broken. So I stopped and I parked, and others had stopped as well and called 911. And together we went over and just made sure that he was okay and help was on the way and the fire department came. So we are a people that want to do the right thing. And we want to care for others that are in need. Are we also decked out in authentic humility? Are we thinking lowly about ourselves because we keep our eyes always on the Lord? Psalm 16, verse 8 says, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, and my body also rests secure. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. We have this from Romans 12, verse 3, an excellent verse to commit to memory. Do we seize opportunities to point out the accomplishments and praiseworthy qualities of others and remain silent about ourselves? How about the essential accessory called meekness or gentleness? When accused of wrongdoing, do we remain silent and let the facts exonerate us later? Exhibiting gentleness, do we keep the tendency to become angry in check so that instead our gentleness is evident to all? Philippians 4, verse 5. How about the beautiful covering of long-suffering or patience? Do we dismiss or embrace the urge to retaliate or strike back when opposed? How do we treat people who are difficult to be around? This is a good self-check every day. Be sure that we're clothing ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and long-suffering. Colossians 3:13 is next. It says, bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. We bear with others when we endure or put up with something we'd rather not. The participle describes the means, while the present tense emphasizes that it's a continual action, continually bearing with each other. We quickly forgive others for a range of offenses by being ever gracious towards others, never holding on to a grudge. And when we do forgive others, the very action will at least faintly resemble Christ. It's how we are salt, the salt of the earth, and how we shine as lights in the earth. We let our light so shine that others will see our good works, but not give us the credit, but give God the glory. So if we sense that we find that we consider, so if we sense that we find what we consider to be a fault in another or a cause for complaint, even an error of omission, what we think others should have done for us but did not, the only right response is this, verse 13, forgive, just as the Lord forgave you. It's embedded in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses, just as we forgive those who have trespassed against or offended or hurt us. Providing we ensure that we're fully clothed in the compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and long-suffering of Jesus. In him, we can do what's just, right and just in every situation. And when we stumble and fall short, as I do, we can quickly resort to God's gracious promise in 1 John 1, verse 9. We confess our wrong and receive his purifying and full forgiveness and carry on. So the last verse is verse 14. And over all these virtues, I think it's the next slide there. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Oh, sorry, if you could, I think I must have missed something. Okay, next slide, please. Oh, that's okay, the last one, sorry, Aaron. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So this is our grand finale. Over or on the top of all these preceding virtues woven into our new outfit for all occasions, every occasion is love. Put it on. Put it on. The little preposition here, which says over or on, epi, It could mean either on the top of all the others, or it could mean above all others. In any case, love is like the ornamental sash or robust belt worn around the waist, keeping all the articles of the other articles of clothing in place and on display for God's glory and pleasure. Our love must be on two planes, though. It must be on the horizontal as well as the vertical. On the vertical plane, we must love God with all our hearts, souls, and strength. That's the Shema, Israel's Shema of Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. We demonstrate our love for Jesus by keeping his commandments. We'll see that in a moment from John chapter 14, verses 15 to 21. And when we do, we experience firsthand the overwhelming love of the Father, along with the love and the presence of the Son himself in John 14, 21. So let's look at those. John 14, 15 to 21. If you love me, keep my commands. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love that person and show myself to him or her. Now, Moule said this: love is the most important moral quality in the believer's life. It's the most important, it's chief of all. Yet love is also to be shown on the horizontal plane, and the scriptures speak for themselves. For this message, you heard from the beginning. This is taken from 1 John 3, 11, 14, and 16, and it's worth listening to. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another, each other. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, the greater gifts. And yet I will show you the most excellent way." That's amazing. "I will show you the most excellent way." That's the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Then he moves into chapter 13. And he says this: "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It thinks lowly of itself. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs, no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." So, church, love is the bond. In the original, it's called the syndesmos. It's the bond. It's the bonding force, the bonding agent that holds everything together. Here it binds all the five virtues together, and all others for that matter. Paul calls this agape love. He calls it the bond of perfectness, or bond of perfection. Now, our New International Version translates it, and put on, "Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity." Binds them together in perfect unity. That's a good image. But what the original says, which is the bond of perfectness. It is the bond of perfectness. That's what love is. So this bond of perfection also is the bond of maturity. It's full maturity. We often think that no one's perfect, and we can excuse our faults and the faults of others by dismissing them, saying, "Well, nobody's perfect." We need to be careful of that, because there is a perfection, and it's not perfectionism, it's maturity. And so it is the bond of maturity. Next slide, please, Aaron. This bond of perfectness is the full expression of the divine life in the community, devoid of bitter words and angry feelings, and freed from the ugly defects of immorality and dishonesty. Friends, there is no gospel where there is no change. There must be change. The gospel is intrinsically verbal. That means it's at the core, it's spoken. The gospel is spoken, but equally so, the gospel is intrinsically ethical. That means the gospel is the way we are and the way we live, as much as the words that we speak. And I know that we know that, but I just wanted to remind us of that. So let us pray. One last slide, I think, Aaron. Here we are. Father, thank you for Easter week. We're heading towards such a great celebration of Easter, when the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, the just for the unjust, the righteous one for the unrighteous one, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thank you for such love. Work in us, we pray, that we may put off the old, take it off, and put on the new daily, clothe ourselves with Jesus. In his name we give you thanks. Amen.